So we'll all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord, and let us all pray. Our gracious God and our blessed Father, we draw near to thee afresh, coming to thy throne of heavenly grace. In the name of thy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we thank thee that we have the assurance from Scripture of divine satisfaction with the whole work of Christ, and therefore divine complacency toward those who are in Christ. We thank thee for our union with him, and for our acceptance through him, even now as we draw nigh to thy heavenly throne. We pray this day that thou wilt meet with us, and thou wilt bless us in our time of study and meditation on the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, for help from thee, as we turn now to thy holy word. Bless the reading of it, and our meditations on it, and may thy name be praised and glorified in this time that is spent in our study together. Remember all of the classes among our young people and children. Bless there also, give help to each teacher. May there be a work done today for thine own eternal glory. So hear us now and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn please to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read together in this chapter from verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that God will add his divine blessing to the reading of these verses. We noticed last week that since man was made in the image of God's own morality, he therefore was imbued with an inherent obligation to love and to serve the God who made him, and to do so with all his being. Man was made in the divine image, and therefore it was necessary that his Creator demand this obedience. And it was also necessary that the man should give it. Trust you'll understand the emphasis of these thoughts, that man, to made in God's image, was therefore required to give the obedience that was demanded of him. But more than that, it was necessary by virtue of his very makeup, by virtue of the very fact that he was made in the image of God. It was essential, it was necessary that he give this obedience. Man was also made good along with everything else that was made, it was described as being very good. But man was made good, he was made upright, he was made holy, and therefore he actually had the constitution, as it were. He was constituted with the ability to give the obedience that the Lord required of him. He had the character. He was endowed with the character that enabled him to fulfill the very demands that a sovereign God placed upon him. Now, there was a certain administration within which Adam was created, within which he was placed in the Garden of Eden, and within which he was to give this obedience that was required of him. That administration is in view, for example, when you look at how God gave Adam that negative command, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the language there indicates that Adam was formed and was created within, as I say, a certain administration that's in view there in that negative command. And the whole language there speaks of a test. It was a negative test, as we've already stated, because God said to him, "Don't eat of that tree." And the test, of course, was whether Adam would really love the Lord, as I was saying last week, and obey the Lord. It was a test, therefore, of his obedience to God. Now, we've thought about these points. We've mentioned them already in these studies. What I come to today is to show you that within that administration in which Adam was placed and in which he was to give this obedience to God, he was acting not for himself, but he was acting on behalf of the whole human race. He did not stand alone, but he was what is called the federal head, the covenant head, and the natural head as well, of the entire human race. We don't know exactly how much Adam understood of the position that he occupied. We don't know either of how much he understood of the consequences of either his success or his failure as far as his posterity is concerned. But he did know, you see, and we'll come to this in a moment or two, he did know there would be a posterity. And we'll see how that was already revealed to him. So he knew that there was coming from him a whole race of people like himself. He knew that already, and therefore he knew something of the nature of this test that he was under and this administration within which he was placed, but to the degree of it we cannot speak because the Bible does not reveal that to us. Now, Adam's federal headship, as we call it, was indicated right in his original creation. And I want you to turn now, please, back to Genesis 1 and look with me at some verses there that will make this very clear. Genesis chapter 1. And in verses 26 to 29, where you have the account of Adam's creation, you will find that it is made clear that he was not created as a single being with no reference to others of the same kind. That is not how Adam was made. But rather, from this description of his creation, it is clear that God had in view a whole race. And the first of that race he names Adam. And the word Adam simply means man. I think I said this to you before, that there are different Hebrew words for man. And one of them is Adam. Adam is a Hebrew word, essentially. And it refers to the human race. It's like a generic name for the whole human family. Other names for man denote other features of man's makeup and so on. But the name Adam means man. Now, in verses 26 to 28, notice how the Lord speaks. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Then it says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." You'll find in verse going on through, you'll find the same thought coming out where the Lord uses the plural pronoun them. And verse 28, "God blessed them and said unto them." Now do you see that? He's just made Adam. And Eve's not even made yet. But he's speaking here just not to a single person. He's addressing not only one man, he's addressing a plurality. And you see, what that means is that in the very creation of Adam, in the loins of Adam, the whole human race was present, and that he was their representative. And God here is speaking to the whole race in Adam. And you should not miss that, because it is a very important thing. It brings out this thought that Adam was a federal head. He was not there in isolation. He was not there alone. He was there as a representative man. And the very use of these plural pronouns makes that clear. Look at verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you." And the pronoun "you" there, you don't see this in the English, but in the original language, the pronoun "you" is also plural. Sometimes "you" can be singular. Very often when it is singular, in fact, most of the time it will be "thou." But here it is "you," and therefore it's plural. "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth," and so on. And then at the end of that verse, "to you it shall be for meat." Again, there's the plural there, and that means that God had the whole race in view when he created Adam. The whole race was represented by Adam right there at that point at his own creation. Now, going on into chapter 2 and chapter 3, the same thought is present. Man was placed in the garden to dress it and to keep it. You see that in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Well, even earlier than that. Where he was placed in the garden. Verse 8 says that there he put the man whom he had formed. It goes on to say in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now, remember what God had said back in chapter 1, where he spoke to the whole race, as it were, in Adam, represented by Adam. And we saw how he used the plural pronouns "them" and "you." And there was the command given to have dominion over all the earth. Now you begin to see this coming to pass, because here in Genesis chapter 2, Adam, as the representative of the race, is asserting his dominion that God had given to him, because he's put in the garden, he's to dress it, he's to keep it, he names the animals, and all of this language indicates that as the representative of the whole race, he is initiating dominion, he's asserting the dominion that God has given him over all the earth. And then the woman is created, and marriage is instituted, and there again you'll see how the original language of chapter 1 is now starting to come to fulfillment, because with the creation of the woman and the institution of marriage, then the command to them, that is to the whole race, to be fruitful and to multiply, is now capable of being fulfilled and is beginning to be fulfilled. So all of these little thoughts show to us that Adam is there as a federal head. He's not there alone, he's there as a representative. You think as well when you come into chapter 3 of the fall of man, and the fall brought conditions that apply to the whole race. The sorrow and the labor and all of these details concerning which you read in chapter 3, the curse that comes, just not on Adam himself, but on the whole of mankind. All of this, with regard to the fall of man, indicates that Adam was a federal head, because the consequences of his sin are inflicted on all men. Of course, that's the point that people don't like. See, there are those who don't believe in federal theology, as we call it, or Adam's federal headship. And when you start to teach that this doctrine of original sin, and that we're all guilty with Adam in his sin, they don't like that. They hate that doctrine, in fact, because it has so many implications. But what we're seeing here is that there's evidence that Adam was a federal head, because of the fact that there was the infliction of the curse on all men as a result of that one offense. We'll get into that more when we come here and back into Romans 5. But remember, for example, that with regard to the command concerning not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, while it was originally given to Adam, Eve saw it. as applying to her as well. Just look at chapter 3 and verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden," or the trees of the garden, "but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now Eve wasn't made when that command was given. So why does she say it as applying to her? Because she includes herself here. "We may not eat of that tree." Well, the reason is because she sees herself as being represented, or as having been represented by Adam when God spoke to him. And obviously Adam has told his wife what God said to him, but he told her in such terms as to have her understand that it applied to her. And she must give the same obedience as her head, that is Adam. So you can see these details, therefore, that make it clear that there was this federal headship in the very original creation of Adam. Now, it should be pointed out that Adam's creation as the federal head of the race was such that no better representative could actually have been found. God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. And we looked last week again at those two verses, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, in which we are taught that Adam originally had righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. That's the sense of those two verses. So Adam was made that way. That means that God's representative arrangement in the Garden of Eden was such that there was the best representation there imaginable. As far as that level of things is concerned, there could not have been a better representation. You see, people say, in a silly fashion, they'll blame Adam for the entrance of sin and so on. I know Adam was the first man and Adam did sin. But what you've got to remember is that if you had been there as an individual, you'd have been there in the very same environment, with the very same surroundings, made the same way as Adam. If you'd been the first person, you would have been on the very same level as Adam. But the point is, you'd have done the very same thing as Adam. And furthermore, you did the very same thing as Adam in Adam. We'll get to that again, I say, in a moment or two. But the point is, the arrangement there in the garden was perfect. And that means that Adam, as the head of the human race, was in a situation where there was the best representative arrangement that could ever have been imagined. And then another important point to think about regarding Adam's creation as the federal head is this. Remember how he was made to fill the earth, to replenish the earth through natural generation. But that actually implies that whatever Adam would bring on himself in response to God's command, that is, don't eat of that tree, was then going to be passed on to his descendants by this natural generation. Do you see that point? God made man, he made him to fill the earth. That was part of the original creation of Adam, that he was to fill the whole earth. That's what the word replenish means. I just pause and say that there are those who try to make out of that word replenish, that there was a race prior to Adam. And Adam comes along now to replenish the earth in the sense of filling it again. But that's not what the word replenish means. It means simply to fill the earth. Maybe I'm going to take you up that tangent there. It's maybe not the right thing to do at this point. But I just say it in passing. There are those who believe that the word replenish implies that there was a race before Adam, and now Adam comes along to replenish the earth again in that sense. But that's not what the word means. It means that he was to fill the earth by natural generation. But the point is, what he's going to bring on himself with regard to that command concerning the fruit of the tree, that he's not to eat of it. Well, he's going to bring on himself, he's going to bring on all his descendants by virtue of the fact that he's commanded to fill the earth. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." Now, what does that mean? Does it merely mean that Seth looked like his dad? No, it doesn't. It means that what Adam was, Seth was. See, it's the very same kind of language as is used whenever God made Adam at the first. God made Adam in his own likeness or in his own image. Now Adam makes or generates a son. Of course, it's the biological thought that's here with regard to this generation of Seth. But the point is, a son is born to him, but it says in his own likeness, after his image. And what's in view here is very obvious. That is that Seth, born after Adam's image, inherited the awful result of Adam's fall. So here's the point. God said to Adam, you're the natural federal head of the whole race. That's what was said at the very beginning. The whole race is represented by you. And therefore, Adam, what you do is going to be passed on to all other men. And here you see it coming out. His own son, Seth, is made in his own likeness after his own image. And that, of course, is true of all men because we are all children of wrath. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And the significance of this is that since God intended that the human race would be perpetuated by this natural generation that would pass on the moral results of Adam's success or failure, that means that the Lord saw Adam as nothing else but a federal head. So all these details about Adam's original creation, the language that's used, the position that he occupied, the very fact that he was going to generate people like himself, according to whether he succeeded or failed, in regard to that command of God, all proves that he was a federal head. The early chapters of Genesis are clear in this. Adam was a federal head of the whole human race. But go quickly with me here to Romans chapter 5, where we read earlier. Because the New Testament here, in this passage, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, the New Testament scriptures teach very clearly what we call the federal headship of Adam. We do not only see it in the area of his natural creation, but we see it here in the way in which Paul is laying down his great argument in the book of Romans concerning the state of man, the guilt of man, the sinfulness of man, and then, of course, going on to show the remedy that there is for that sin. And these scriptures here that we read today can only make sense, and do only make sense, when Adam is viewed as the representative of his descendants. Now, running through these verses I read with you, there is a parallel. The whole passage is structured around a parallel that's drawn between Christ and Adam, or Adam and Christ. They are the two men, the two people in view down through these verses as the dominant personalities. Men, of course, are mentioned, either saved or unsaved, but as regards the whole argument here, the passage is structured around this parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice, for example, that Adam here and Christ are so strongly linked together that Adam is said in verse 14 to be a type of Christ. It says in verse 14, at the end of the verse, who is the figure, and the word figure means type, of him that was to come. Then remember, we'll not turn to it right now, but over in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam, and he's called the second man. Let me just talk to you about that for a moment or two. Why is Christ called the last Adam and the second man? Again, to show the unique relations that both Christ and Adam have toward men. And indeed to show this parallel again between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called the last Adam. He's called the second man. Remember, the word Adam means man, so Christ is the last man. And then he's also called the second man. Now, why is that? Why does God use that language? Well, take it this way. Adam's called the first man because there was no other man before Adam. I think that's very clear. When Adam's shown in Scripture to be the first man, he's the first man because there was no one before him. And that, of course, scuppers that silly nonsense about a race that existed prior to Adam. And then it there was something happened and so on and so forth, and all this stuff about the gap theories brought in. And as one man said, you can stuff all the fossils you like in there. What I'm talking about is between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's supposed to be a gap of a long, long period of time. And there's all this talk about a race before Adam and all of that. I say it's nonsense. Now, some people might not like me saying that, but it is nonsense, because the Bible says Adam was the first man. So that means there was no other man before Adam. Then, furthermore, there is no other representative man between Adam and Christ. That is why Christ is called the second man. So Adam's the first man. He was not only the beginning of the human race, but he was the first man in the sense that he was a federal head of the human race. Christ is then called the second man, because Christ is the next representative and the only other representative of men with regard to spiritual things. And there's no one in between. And then there is no one after Christ. That's why he's called the last Adam. Now, if you got it, he's called the second man because there's no other representative between him and Adam at the very beginning, or between Adam and Christ. There's no other representative person involved in the whole dealings of God with men. There was Adam, the first man, and then there's Christ, who is the second man, and there's no one else. And then he's called the last Adam because there's no one after him. So he's called the last Adam simply to indicate that there's no other representative person after him. I trust you will get that, because that will help you to understand that kind of language. That means that there's no religious leader, there's no pope, there's no whoever who can say, I represent men before God, because that's the claim of every false religion, where they set up their Christ, and or whatever they call him, and they say, he's the one to whom we pray. It may be Muhammad, it may be Confucius, it may be whoever. But these are the representative men of all these false religions, and that, my friend, is a denial of the gospel. And it's shown to be utterly wrong, because the Bible says Christ is the last Adam. He is, therefore, one after whom there is no other. And that means that there's no representative apart from Adam at the beginning and the Lord Jesus Christ here at this point in the history of the human race. Adam stood as the head of those in him, that is, the whole of humanity, and his fall and the consequences of it were imputed to his posterity, that is, to all men. We all fell in Adam, because Adam represented us, and we sinned in Adam, and we fell with Adam. And therefore, that's where original sin is understood. Do you get that? You were represented by Adam. Therefore, when Adam sinned, you sinned. You weren't there physically, but you were there represented by Adam. I said earlier, people hate that doctrine and really try to undermine it and go against it. Let me tell you something. If that is not a truth, just imagine for a moment that there was no such truth as the representative position of Adam. If that were not a truth, then there would be no way of salvation. Because God in his great wisdom designed it that way, or devised it that way, that the first man would be a representative man in order to make way, as it were, for the last Adam to come as a representative. So if the first man is not a representative of other men, then, my friend, Jesus Christ, his position would be invalidated. In fact, there would be no Christ. The glorious scheme and wisdom of God, he planned things this way because God foresaw the fall, and therefore he had everything arranged for the salvation of sinners, and he had a second man, the Lord from heaven, to come and to undo what Adam did and to do what Adam did not do, and therefore save men from their sins. And Christ, therefore, is the representative man for all those who are in him. that is always alike people. And his righteousness is therefore imputed and transferred to them. Look here at Romans 5 quickly, verse 18. This verse teaches so clearly that penal judgment and condemnation came upon all men because of the offense of one. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one. Who's that? That's the first man, first representative. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So it was not merely that his sin, I want you to see this, it's not merely that Adam's sin and corruption were passed down through the race by natural generation. But rather, it is this, that it is the guilt of Adam's sin that brings the judgment that's in view here in this verse. Because that's what's in view. It says, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And death there is judgment. Death is condemnation. That's verse 17 I just read. Then verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's not what I have said with regard to our corruption, our natural propensity to sin that's within us. This is talking about the guilt of Adam's sin. And it's telling us that by that one offense of Adam, judgment has come upon all men. Now there it is, there's original sin, and there's the guilt of original sin, actually coming upon all the human race. The Bible says it. Makes it absolutely clear. So, that means that Adam was a representative. Then look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, let me explain to you. When you come to verse 19, and I can only put it this way because this is the way it is. When you come to verse 19, it is only those who are saved who are in view in verse 19. They are sinners also. It says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, it actually says in the original language, the many were made sinners. You pause and think about that. That itself tells you that right there, it is only those who are believers who are in view, or those who are the elect of God who are in view. Because we certainly were made sinners. Then it goes on to say, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall the many be made righteous. So the many are in view the whole way through this verse. The many who will ultimately be in glory, who will be with God forever, with Christ, they are in view in verse 19. Only them are in view in verse 19. In verse 18, all men are in view, because Adam's fall brought the curse upon all men. But you come to verse 19, it's only them who are saved who are in view. And they also, you see, were constituted sinners. That's what that means, made sinners. The verb there, made, has to do again with our guilt. It doesn't have to do with our corruption of nature and our actual transgressions. It has to do with the guilt that came upon us. So again, Adam's in view, by one man, that's Adam, by one man's disobedience, verse 19, the many were made sinners. We're constituted guilty, that's what it really is saying. So by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall the many be made or constituted righteous. Now do you see what Paul is arguing here? He's arguing that Adam is a federal head, and in that federal headship, those who are the elect of God are also included. And on the elect of God, there passes Adam's guilt, or the guilt of Adam's transgression or sin, and therefore the elect are guilty. Those who will eventually be in heaven, they're also guilty. That scuppers, I use the word again, the silly notion that some will hold that the people of God never were guilty. That they never really were sinners. Never really were condemned. There are those in Reformed theology who teach that. They talk about eternal justification, that from all eternity, God's people were justified. That is utter nonsense. Because here we're shown that the many were constituted guilty. Just as the same as anybody else who never becomes saved. We were just as guilty. Therefore, the consequences of Adam's sin passed upon those who are the many or the elect of God, just like it passed upon the whole human race. But then you see the consequences of Christ's obedience pass upon the many. By his obedience, the many are made righteous. So that term, as I've explained to you, is what's called a legal term, a forensic term, that is made righteous or made sinners. It has to do with our legal position and our legal standing. It has nothing to do with the corruption of our nature. That is true. That's taught elsewhere, that we're corrupt in our nature. But right here it's teaching about guilt and condemnation and how we're delivered from that. And as I said, Paul argues the whole way through these verses in this structure of using a parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam's the first representative man. Christ is the second representative man. What Adam did passes upon all men, including the elect of God. What Christ has done by way of his obedience and the merit of that, which is the deliverance from guilt, passes upon those who are brought to know him, the many who will inhabit glory. So this is the structure that is used here by the Apostle Paul. Now, look at verse 12 for a moment. What we're showing you here again is, you see, that Adam was constituted a federal head. That's the point we're making today. It's seen in his original creation. It's seen here in the New Testament in teaching on these matters concerning our very salvation. There was a federal head of the whole race, that is Adam, and we're all guilty through him, and were delivered through Jesus Christ, the last Adam. But look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, and again that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so on. Now, notice how it's put. By one man, sin entered into the world. Now remember something. Eve also sinned. Furthermore, Eve sinned before Adam. So why does it not say here, as by one woman, sin entered into the world? The answer is that Eve wasn't made the federal head, it was Adam. This verse proves conclusively that Adam was the federal head for that simple reason, that Eve sinned first. And therefore, we might expect God to say, by one woman, sin entered into the world. So there you are, ladies, you're off the hook. Man's the one to blame. He's the federal head. He's the one who stood for all the human race. And poor old Eve, who's blamed all the time for, you know, bringing it all about, God here doesn't even mention her. He mentions Adam. Because Adam was the federal head. Now, there's something else here. You go back to Genesis 3 and notice this. Genesis chapter 3, as we just show you this, it's really a unique way in which the Bible shows Adam's federal headship. By one man, sin entered into the world, not by one woman, although she sinned first. We've seen that. Now, go to Genesis chapter 3. And as we already said, Eve ate first. Verse 6 tells us that. Toward the middle of the verse, she took of the fruit thereof, Genesis 3:6, and did eat. Then she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now Adam was there, you'll notice. And Adam, here's part of Adam's whole failure. If you want to think about it this way, Adam was there with his wife. In other words, he was not an ignorant of what was going on. He was there. In fact, the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. Adam deliberately stood there and watched the whole thing going on and let it happen, so to speak, from a human perspective. He should have stopped his wife. He should, as the head, should have reprimanded her, etc., etc. But he didn't do that. So she ate first and then gave to him. Now, go to verse 7. But after having said here that she gave to her husband and he did eat, then verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now the point I'm making is this, or the point the scripture is making here is very clear, that Eve ate first, but no change was manifested until Adam ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. Do you see that? That again proves that Adam was the federal head. Yes, Eve had sinned. Sinned first. Then Adam ate. So he sinned second as far as the actual transgression is concerned. But it was not until Adam ate that their eyes were opened. Of course, the opening of the eyes there is not a good thing in the sense that it refers to something commendable. It means that their eyes were opened immediately to understand what they had done and that they were now fallen, that they were in disobedience and that they were in rebellion against God. That's what it means. And it goes on to say, and they knew that they were naked. That is more to do, that is, has to do more with their nakedness before God now as fallen sinners rather than physical nakedness. Yes, they were physically naked, part of their innocence and their original state. But it's far deeper than that. It has to do with the sense of guilt that has now come over them and so on. And they realize they've fallen. And they make this attempt to cover themselves up. And that was really an attempt to cover over what they have done by way of sin. But that's for another time. The point is that it wasn't until Adam ate, until he sinned, that the eyes of them both were opened. And that proves that Adam was Eve's federal head. And therefore, while she sinned first, it was not until the federal head sinned that they realized what they had done. Because it was Adam's guilt, you see. It was Adam's sin that really brought the curse of God upon the human race. And you see that coming out here in this remarkable, interesting way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 is a verse we could just use here to sum up today. It says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, all die. If there ever was a verse, or put another way, if there were no other verse that teaches the federal headship of Adam and Christ as well, this is the verse that does it. It says, in Adam, all die. That's union with Adam. Now, how we love the great doctrine of union with Christ. Well, here's union with Adam. And because we're all in union with Adam, we all die. We're all subject to death. There's no other explanation for the presence of death in humanity or even in the world as a whole, but for the fact that we're all in Adam. So there's the first representative man and all mankind in him, because all mankind subject to death. Then it says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And you've got to understand what that's saying. It's not all men without exception. The first is, in Adam all die. That's all men without exception die. But then the second part, in Christ shall all be made alive. Not all men are in Christ. Not all men are going to be made alive in that sense. It's only those who are in Christ. It's the same as Romans 5:19, the many. The same idea. You have all the race in one part, and then you have just the elect of God in the next part. And Scripture is clear in that. But again, here's Adam presented as a federal head. Because in Adam all die. And thank God, through Christ, there is life, there is deliverance for that great multitude that no man can number. Adam, the federal head, that's a very important part of study on the doctrine of man. Adam's own position as the federal head of his people. And we thank God, as I said earlier, that in God's divine, sovereign, eternal wisdom, there was another federal head, the second Adam, the last, the second man, the last Adam, the one who came in the fullness of time. And we rejoice in all that he has done. Let us leave it there today. Our time has gone completely. We'll just bow in prayer. Commend our ways to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, we pray that thou wilt use thy word and apply thy word to our hearts. We confess our need of thee, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt open up our minds to these great truths. And help us, Lord, to see how they are so basic to any understanding of the Bible and of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep thy hand upon us, we pray, and bless us throughout this day And may thy name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.